Well, as we come to 2015, we usually do have a theme, and it goes on for several weeks, and it's something that I really do believe that myself and the elders really want all of us to be a part of. In other words, we're not here just to have church or go through the functions. We're here to change. We're here to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just one opportunity where we're able to pick a topic from Scripture, a section from Scripture, and key in on it as that would be our theme for this year. Well, I have to admit, I was looking into Calvin's Institutes last year, and it seemed like every time I turned around, he was quoting, just like we quote, he was quoting Augustine. Now, he did quote other people, but it seems to me that he was quoting Augustine quite regularly and authoritatively. So I think one could say in his mind that Calvin, John Calvin, had a mentor in the writings of Augustine, who was much before his time. Now, Augustine, let me just say a little bit about Augustine. When I was doing some research on Augustine and reading him, I actually took a little course called Augustine, Philosopher and Saint. It's interesting. All of us Bible churches and Protestants, we claim Augustine is ours. The Catholics claim that Augustine is theirs. But truly, though, we believe that he had the right understanding of salvation and many, many other things. And one of the things that I found out in this course was that one of the themes in Augustine's work was the love for God. Now, if you think about it, he's one of the premier intellects of Christianity. If John Calvin is quoting Augustine, then he must be a heavyweight intellectual. And yet, what I found out that this intellectual, in his writings, specifically the Confessions of St. Augustine, I don't know if you've ever read those, but in many of the little writings that he does, he talks about his love toward God. He talks about God's love towards him. And it just becomes a natural expression for him. So it's not as though he's done some great treatise on this particular passage or on the subject of love. It's just that his life exhibited the love for God. So that's really where I got the idea of thinking about what kind of theme should we have? What kind of theme should I have in my own life for 2015? Well, you come to Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus is being questioned by Pharisees and Sadducees. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say one thing or the other that will condemn him. We read the same account in Mark chapter 12 and also in the book of Luke, but I think Luke's is a different account. So I think Jesus would have quoted this twice. But here in Matthew 22 is the account where Jesus is going to say, he's going to answer the question, which is the greatest law? And he's going to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then Mark 12 would include, and with all your strength. So this is the basis of what we want to begin. And I want to begin in this passage. But before we do, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, almost with embarrassment, we come and pray that, Lord, we need help and encouragement to love you. You who have loved us with a perfect, eternal, infinite love, demonstrated in a way that could never be repeated here by humans, and we have to be prodded to love you back. I'm thankful, Lord, that not only do you encourage us to love you, but that you even from your Holy Spirit pour out in our hearts the love of God. And Lord, if we were to think about one response that we ought to have as believers towards you, it ought to be this one here from the words of our Savior, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. So God, as we're going through this passage, even though it's a summary, there's a lot to be said about this summary. Would you teach us, Lord, in the next coming weeks, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to just go over the context a little bit of how we got to this part here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 21 begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In other words, it's his triumph into Jerusalem during his Passion Week. And that's exciting. We're thinking of the excitement of the Passion Week. Except that's not so exciting as you read through the Scriptures. In the beginning of the week, they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Messiah." And at the end of the week, the same ones were crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Now Jesus, this is His last week, and He's there in Jerusalem, and one of the things He does is He cleanses the temple. And you say, "Well, Jesus, if this is your last week, you're not certainly winning friends and influencing people." He cleanses the temple, overturns the tables because they had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. Later on in Matthew, then, the Pharisees come and question Him on what authority. It shows that they don't know Him. On what authority? He is God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He gives them several parables that, even though parables are not to be understood except by those who are Christ's, one would wonder whether they really understood what He was trying to say. And as a result, they said, "We're going to get Him." And they're going to devise a number of these categories. They're going to ask Him questions. They're going to get Him to trip up with His words, and then they're going to condemn Him. That's what we have before us here in Matthew. Now, I want to go into some of this. You know, it's the one about, they said, do you think it's right for us to pay poll taxes? They were Jews. Jews didn't like Romans. And they liked taxes even less. And then the next question was, okay, here's a scenario where a Jewish man has seven brothers. He marries a wife, and he dies. Now, according to the kinsman redeemer principle in the law, the next brother in line must marry the wife. Well, that happens seven times. They all die. Whose husband is she? Which husband will be hers in heaven? And then the third question that they're going to ask him is, which is the greatest commandment? Now, it seems like a simple question because we seem to know. We have the answer here. But for them in their day, they speculated and debated what was the greatest commandment. In fact, they could show, if Jesus did not answer it correctly, they could show that He was a false teacher, that He didn't understand the law, and certainly not worthy to be worshipped as the Messiah. This is the context of where this verse is going to come. Now, I do want to read one comment here, and this is a comment by Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard, who's now going on to be with the Lord, but he was one of the premier Christian philosophers. He taught at USC, of all places. He was a philosophy professor who was a Christian and was very vocal about his Christianity. Anyway, he wrote an article called "Jesus the Logician." Now, that's not Jesus the Magician. That's Jesus the Logician. In other words, a logician is someone who is interested in logic and in the right reasoning and right thinking. He says, now, when we speak of Jesus the Logician, we do not, of course, mean that He developed theories of logic as did, for example, Aristotle. No doubt He could have, if He is who Christians have taken Him to be. He could have provided a Principia Mathematica or the principles of dialectical logic. He could have. Just as He could have handed Peter or John the formulas of relativity physics or plate tectonics. He certainly could, that is, if He is indeed the one Christians have traditionally taken Him to be. But He did not. And for reasons which are bound to seem pretty obvious to anyone who stops to think about it. But that, in any case, is not my subject here. When I speak of Jesus the logician, I refer to his use of logical insights, his mastery and employment of logical principles in his work and in his teaching, and to his wisdom and conversations with other people. I thought that was interesting. One of the things that Dallas Willard did was he had a website that many of his students could talk about the logic of Jesus and the answers of Jesus and the rhetoric and the wisdom of Jesus. And I actually got a lot of information from that webpage years ago, and I used it in my course with Introduction to Logic and the Bible. What exactly are the Pharisees trying to do to him at this moment? They're trying to bring him into something that is now called a logical fallacy, a false dilemma. It's very common. What's a false dilemma? A false dilemma, somebody proposes a question to you that only has two answers. Now, there may be more than two answers, but they're only giving you two. In other words, it's like the one when someone comes up and says, "Do you still beat your wife?" If you say no, you're implying you do beat your wife or have beat your wife. Okay, that's a false dilemma. Or here's another one. Either you give to our charity, our liberal charity, or you are a greedy capitalist. Couldn't there be a third answer to this? But this is exactly what the Pharisees did to Jesus, and you're going to see this as we go on. So I now invite you to the passage, Matthew chapter 22, and let's begin with verse 34. And it begins this way, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." So two times they had tried something. This is the third, and each time he silences them. In fact, what we're going to find is at the end of this third time, it says they will attempt to get him this way ever again. But quickly, just looking at the first one. The first one had to do, back in Matthew 22, if we'd go back even to like verse 15, let's go back to verse 15, Matthew 22:15. I want to quickly go through these because I want to spend our time in verses 34 and following. But anyway, here's the first of these entrapments. Matthew 22:15. This is where it began, and it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said." So they were doing this on purpose. And of course, the question that they were going to ask him, and it says, well, look at verse 16, "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." Now, that is a big piece to this puzzle. Who were the Herodians? They were Jews, but they were not necessarily religious Jews, but they were Roman Jews. They were political Jews. Well, what good would that do? Well, they're about to ask him, "Do you think it's right to pay poll taxes?" If he says no, then the Herodians are going to go back to Caesar and say, "We've got a traitor among us who's promoting don't pay taxes to Caesar." If he says yes, pay taxes, then the Jewish people, who are not very fond of the Romans, are going to say, "Well, he's not really for the Jews and the promotion of the Jewish people." That's what we have going on here. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth." Gag. A little sarcasm there. "And defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, O wise one, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, what's interesting is we've kind of talked about this in just a very brief way. When we were talking about the birth of Jesus, Caesar Augustus had asked for a census, that everyone's name be gathered, and this time it included the Jews. What was going to happen, and it looks like it has happened by now, that the time that Jesus has grown up, that census has turned into also a poll tax. We're going to poll you. If you live in this community, in this empire, and then we're going to tax you. And the Jews did not absolutely appreciate it at all. And it led to an uprisal. So here's Jesus then. Ask, do you think it's lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice. Well, I thought they said, O teacher, O wise one. He perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? You're putting on one face like you love me, like you respect me, like you worship me, but underneath it's something else. And so he says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And I just want to stop there. Just a week ago, we looked at archaeology in the New Testament. Some people think that the New Testament is just myth and it's mythology. And it has some good purposes. You know, I mean, not all mythology is bad. It teaches good lessons. That's what they think about the New Testament. They don't think that it's true. They don't think that it's God's word. They don't think that it's God's wisdom. And he said, get a coin. And Caesar Augustus's inscription was on that coin. And we saw a picture of that coin here the other day. In fact, we went through many other things for archaeology. Anyway, he says in classic answer, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So he didn't do what they wanted him to do. It was a false dilemma. Either this or that. We're going to get him one way. But he answered, not just to get out of their trap. He answered in all truth and reality. Which leads me to believe if you know God's word and you know God's truth, then you will know how to answer. You will just answer the truth. Anyway, the second one came as a result that the Sadducees, who were, you know, kind of rivals of the Pharisees, they said, well, of course you couldn't do it. Let us Sadducees do it. So they come up to him, beginning in verse 23. Now, they don't believe in the resurrection. And they're your typical skeptic. Not only do they not believe in the resurrection, but they poke fun of the resurrection. You know, one of them must have discussed, well, the resurrection, that's really dumb. Because what happens if someone dies, and then his brother has to marry the wife, and then he dies, and his brother has to marry the wife, according to Jewish law? That's so ridiculous. Are all seven brothers going to be married to the wife in heaven? Or which one is going to be the husband of that woman in heaven? That is the scenario that they present to him. Again, almost another false dilemma. Well, verse 28 of Matthew 22, it says, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her. And here's Jesus' answer. Listen to his logic. Listen to his wisdom. He says, you are mistaken. The ones giving the questions, you're mistaken. Because you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And then what I love about Jesus, not only does he answer that question satisfactory, not to them, but according to the truth, then he throws in something else. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, meaning, I know you guys don't believe that, and I know that's why you're here testing me. You haven't really asked me that question, but let's go right to it. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now, this is interesting. It's, have you, the Sadducees, not read what was spoken to you, the Sadducees, by God? And he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So, you know, Jesus goes above and beyond. Not only does he get out of their dilemma, but he tells them the truth, and then he answers the question that they never asked. And we see then in verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And then verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. In other words, it's like, okay, we got to do something. He's tripped us up. He's tripped the Sadducees. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Now, when we look at this word here, for one of them, a lawyer, they're all lawyers. Sometimes the word that's used for them are scribes. They're the intellectuals. They're the ones that study the law, and they write the law, and they copy the scriptures. One of them, a lawyer. What I believe that this word nomikos means is that, okay, he's one of the sharper ones. He's one of the brighter bulbs in our classroom. And they were all experts in the law, but this one would have been an expert of the experts. It really isn't that hard to put this all together. One of them, a Pharisee who was a lawyer, he was an expert in the law, he asked Jesus a question, and look at this, testing him. Now, the word for testing him here is a word that means a snare, like for hunting. It's desired to catch its prey. It's actually desired to catch and kill its prey. We all know what a snare is. Someone wants to snare a predator, a coyote or something. They put it on a fence line right where there's a trail. And I know this kind of sounds brutal, but then you should see what the coyotes do to innocent lambs and sheep. Anyway, as the animal goes through this walkway, doesn't see the snare, it gets caught on his neck, and the more he struggles, the tighter it gets. That's what this lawyer is attempting to do to Jesus. I will get him in such a way that he will not be able to escape. Well, here's the question. Verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now again, this doesn't seem like a very hard question. That's because we have the Bible and we have the answer and we already know it and our minds already think that way. But if you were to think of Judaism in that day, Judaism was very much made up of formalities and externals and traditions of men. And they began to look at the laws, and there are some 613 laws, commandments in the Old Testament laws. And by the way, I was reading John MacArthur, and he was saying that the way that they came up with that was because there were 613 letters in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So if there's 613 letters, according to their most brilliant philosophy called letterism, then there must be 613 laws, right? But see, this is kind of the things that they got into. And of these 613 laws, there were heavy laws and light laws. The light laws, you know, were laws that you didn't really have to pay attention to. If you bent the rule, you were okay. But the heavy laws, they were the most binding. But the problem was that they couldn't agree on which was the heaviest or which was the lightest or the complete ranking or who was right. They couldn't, you know, they still had their separations. And they thought, we'll ask Jesus, and his answer, because whenever he teaches so differently than we do, when he answers, it will be so bizarre, everyone will see him that he's unorthodox, and that will condemn him. The people will stop following him and will condemn him. That's what the hope was here. That's what they were planning on doing. But in verse 37 and following, we see the answer. And it says, and he said to them. Now that doesn't sound like a whole lot, that there's a whole lot of insight. But he wasn't like the great Martin Luther when he was asked to either recant his faith or to proclaim his faith, he said, can I have another day to think about it? Now, we all know that, and I'm not trying to suggest at all that he had cowardice. We know that Martin Luther was solely responsible for the Reformation and the gospel message to become true down through the ages, even to our day. But he was actually wise. He wanted to take some time to formulate what it was that he was going to say and to be sure that he was going to say it. And he came back the next day and he gave that great confession that anything that is against the Word of God or against conscience, I cannot go against. In fact, it's dangerous. So no, I'm not going to recant. Jesus didn't do that. Here is the ultimate logician, the all-wise one. He said to them, here it is. I already know the answer to this question. Because he was the Son of God, because he was all-wise. So whatever he's going to answer is going to be right. And then I just want to stop for a moment. If this is right, think about that for a moment. Think about all the implications if that what he's going to say, that this is the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What does that mean? We'll talk about that a little bit in the weeks to come. And he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where Moses had given them this and also the great Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 was the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This is something that they would say three times a day along with this verse. This not only was this getting out of that false dilemma, but this was the right answer. And most Jews should have known this. And as he gives them this answer, he concludes this. Look at verse 38. This is the great and foremost commandment. So when that teacher was when the lawyer was asking him that question in verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment? It really meant he's asking, which is the foremost commandment? Which is the number one? Which is the most important one? And Jesus said, this is the great and foremost commandment. And then he goes on. He does it again. They only asked him one question, but he's going to give them two answers. He says, oh, and the second is like, but we didn't ask you about the second. Never mind. I'm going to teach you. He says, the second is like it. And here, he quotes from Leviticus 19:18 and other passages and says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 40, he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Which is just remarkable, and it's just caused me, at first I thought, you know, I don't really want this to be our theme. I want to pick another theme. One is, in a way, it might sound too much like Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It might sound too much like that. And then I thought, you know, if this is the summary of all of the law, what's there to explain? But there is a lot. But the first thing that he's pointing out is, look, if you were to take all the laws together and try to get one common denominator and theme out of them, this is would be your duty. Your number one duty would be to your God, to God, to love Him with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then it would also include, because you couldn't stop there, you had to be faithful to that one, which would lead you to, and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sad to say, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this series talking about that second one, but I'll tell you what, it bothers me. It bothers me because every time you read the Scriptures, the first commandment leads you to the second. So I may make comments at times. So we have now, Jesus gave the right answer, and in the book of Mark, Matthew just kind of focuses on the answer. Mark, the lawyer, says to him, you are right. That's kind of odd. He says, you are right. Maybe that shows a little bit more openness in the heart of the lawyer. Well, if you're there, if you're back at Mark chapter 12, if not, I'll just read it. Let me read some of the things that happened here. Mark chapter 12, after Jesus dealt with this, and we're moving down in verse 30, he says Deuteronomy 6:5, and then in verse 31 of Mark chapter 12, he says Leviticus 19:18. And it says, verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there was no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." So maybe this lawyer was a cut above the rest of the Pharisees, kind of had a little bit better perspective, but still wanted to test Jesus. And then watch what Jesus said. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. Now, if he answered intelligently, what does that suggest about the earlier ones? They didn't answer so intelligently. But this man actually answered intelligently. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Very interesting. Now there's this evangelism going on to the person who was trying to entrap him, but also to what it says, and after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Well, this is what we have here, and I want to make a couple of observations. And the first observation that I want to make is about these religious leaders. I want to make some observations. The irony is just so obvious there. First of all, they did not love God. Now think about the irony here. They're arguing which is the greatest commandment. And they would come to believe that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with your strength. And here before them was God. And they're trying to find a way to kill him. They did not love God. In fact, what we find out, really, Jesus more or less leads us to the conclusion that if you do not love him, then you hate him. He says, if you are not for me, then you are against me. With Jesus, he is that kind of an individual because he's the superior individual, because he's the Son of God. He's the God-man. A decision that is no decision really is a decision against him. We read in the scriptures from many places, and Jesus even said it himself, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." And this was certainly in relation to his being crucified. That was from Psalm 69:4. Jesus taught his disciples in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Later on, he says, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law, they hated me without cause." There was a hatred there. And you see the irony of the religious people, the irony of the religious leaders of the day who were leading the Jewish people. They did not love God, but they said the greatest commandment is to love God. And they were looking for an opportunity to kill him. Now the second one is very similar to that. Not only did they hate him, but they played Jewish roulette. You know what Russian roulette is? Russian roulette is where, you know, you have a revolver and it holds six bullets, but they only put one in and they spin the chamber. And it's your turn, then my turn, and your turn. And the unfortunate person gets the loaded cartridge. Well, here they played Jewish roulette with him. They come up with these 613 laws, which I think there were. I think there were. Not because there were 613 letters in the Decalogue, however. They come up with these Jewish laws, and they're starting to separate them. God never told them to separate them in heavy and light. James said, if you break the law in one part, you have broken the whole law. Doesn't matter whether it's heavy or light. But they've taken these and they made this into the a separation, a distinction between heavy laws, light laws. They're not sure which ones are in some of those categories. They probably would have liked to have come up with a middle category, you know. And then once you have the heavy laws, to get the one that's at the very top. And if Jesus didn't answer the correct way, then he would be the unfortunate one to pay the price. So again, not only does it show that they did not love him, but look what they were doing with the Son of God. It's not like you're just doing this with another human being. It's not like you're doing this with a skeptic or an atheist. You're doing this with God, the Son of God. It's just incredible irony. I wonder if we do that as well. We could probably say, yeah, you know what? This is a good theme. That's a great theme for this year. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. First of all, do we even know what that means? And then secondly, now that we know what it means, do we do it? Will we be able to do it? Or do we just say the words, but we really don't like the things about Christianity, or some things about Christianity? We pick and choose what we like about Christianity, and we'll do some things, and when we do it because we like it, we say, I'm doing it out of the love of God. And if we don't do it, well, we become very silent about it. So this is something for us to look at ourselves, and I think that we can in the next coming weeks. The third thing I want to say about the religious leaders is this, that the lawyer was not far from the kingdom. What does that mean? This is interesting. Now, the Pharisees, they were far from the kingdom. This lawyer was not as far away from the kingdom. He just needed to come a little farther in his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of truth. But let's look at this. The Pharisees, why were they far from the kingdom? Well, because they believed that they were on their way to heaven because of two facts. One, they were Jewish. Sorry for all you non-Jews. We're Jewish. We're automatically in. You remember that's what Paul said in the book of Romans. He said to the Jewish people, you think that because you're Abraham's children that you automatically are in. No. The second reason is because they think they keep the law. They're righteous. Or maybe they think they keep the heavy laws, and they don't have to keep the light ones. Anyway, based on these two things, based on works and themselves, they think they're going to heaven, and they're not, and they're very far from heaven. Well, why is the lawyer a little closer? He's not saved, but he's a little closer. Because the lawyer was the one who said, teacher, you're right. This is the greatest commandment. And he says, this commandment is far better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, God doesn't want offerings and sacrifice. In fact, he tells us this in the Scripture. He would rather have love and obedience. In fact, one of the things is, which I don't think we're going to get into today, is just taking this thought alone about this being the greatest commandment, it will teach you many things. Number one, it will teach you about God's nature, is love. It will teach you that the law was based on love. Huh? The law in the Ten Commandments and the Pentateuch was based on love. Well, that doesn't sound right, because I know in my Christianity, number one, that if you don't keep the law, you're done. Number two, that's why the law was given, Bible tells us. And number three, it was to lead us to Christ. Yes, to all of those. But it was given because, first of all, it's the nature of God. It's the nature of holiness. And it was what was best for His creation. If the creation could have kept it. Granted, we can't. There's no question about that. We're sinners. But that doesn't mean that God's nature is not love, and that doesn't mean that God's law is not based on God's nature. And here's this idea that sometimes as Christians, we don't quite get the idea We think that the law was set up there because God was a tyrant just waiting for someone to break a commandment and pow, he's done. Absolutely not. That was not the purpose of the law. Now, that is what happens because man is sinful. But the law could only be the law because it's based on the nature of God. And what would be the nature of God? Well, if Jesus says that the greatest two commandments are love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, love is at the center of them. Therefore, God's nature is love. His law is love. Now, I am not saying that God is all love and nothing else. You know that I do not believe that. But having known that, I think it is time to highlight God's love here. To show this is really who God is. He is a God of love. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of truth. He's a God of many things. But He also is a God of love, and it came into effect when He gave the law. It's based on love. And then my response as a Christian ought to be based on loving God, and ought to be based on loving my neighbor as myself. In other words, hopefully we don't become pharisaical in our Christianity that we have these 10 do's and these 10 don'ts. They're a little heavier, they're a little light, and as long as we do that, we're good Christians. I think that the lawyer might have been a little farther in that one than we are, if we have such a thought. But what this lawyer needed to know, though, was it wasn't the lawyer's burnt sacrifices that would distinguish and take away his sin. It was Christ. It was God the Son who came and died for him in an act of love that could save him. By the way, what's interesting is if you want to know what sin is, we would say sin is any violation of God's character that we do. We would also say that that sin is a violation of God's law, any violation of God's law. If this is the greatest commandment in the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, sin is when we don't live up to that. You could conclude and summarize sin is equivalent to not loving the Lord your God with all your heart. Wow. So there is something to this. There is a motivation behind all of this. But first of all, the lawyer, he was not far. He was not saved, but he was not far. He began to understand that salvation was not in formalities, was not in the law, not even in the sacrificial system of the law of the Old Testament, but in the sacrifice of Christ. If he were to come that much farther, realizing there's nothing he could do to erase his sin except to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he would be saved. Paul tells us in Romans 3, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, that's faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we're also told in Colossians that Christ canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that's the law, which was hostile to us, but He has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So He took every violation that we did against the law and against God's holy character, He paid for that. He nailed that to the cross in an act of love. Now, let's move now to observations for Christians. I'm going to state the obvious. Therefore, the believer is to love Christ. But I want to just look at this for a moment. Jesus is summarizing the Old Testament law. I thought, as Christians, we're not under the Old Testament law. If we're not under the Old Testament law, should I even be thinking about doing this as a 2015 theme? The answer is yes. very simple. Yes, we are not under the law. We are not under the law system as far as righteousness goes. But it's moral obligations we are obligated to. In other words, we're not under the law. The law says thou shalt not kill. As Christians, we can't go around killing. Okay? The same moral obligation is there, even though we're not under the legal system of it, the sacrificial system of it, you know, all of the feasts and trying to keep it for a system of righteousness. But God's moral law and objective behind it, the morality behind it, is still something we do. In fact, almost all of the Ten Commandments are quoted in the New Testament. Not all, but almost all. Now, if this is the greatest law, and this is the pinnacle of man's moral obligation, and we at least keep these obligations, then we as believers are to keep this. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength. In fact, the New Testament tells us to do so. This theme about loving the Lord, I have to say, it is a forgotten theme. Years ago, when people would talk about a church or a Christian or a person, they would say, oh yes, they loved the Lord there. Oh, he loved the Lord. I just don't hear that expression much. I'm not saying I never hear it. I'm not saying that no one says it, but I don't hear it anymore. You read in Augustine and Calvin and these other places, and they would describe a true believer as one who loves the Lord. Now, we would describe a Christian as many other adjectives. We do this, we do this, we do this. But there is something gone that I had not heard for a while about loving the Lord. Oh, they love the Lord. He loves the Lord. Oh, I want to love the Lord more. That is gone. Yet the New Testament is full of it. How about this? Romans 8:28. That great comforting verse that God's working all things together to good. You know what it really says? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I happen to believe that those who are called according to His purpose are the same ones who are those who love God. He's talking about believers. I think that's a title for believers. However, a believer has to emulate that title. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And there are other scriptures. Now, the one thing that comes out in the New Testament that we don't see so much in the Old Testament, don't really see it at all, is that not only are we to love the Lord, but it's emphatic in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We are to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what becomes evident. And it's kind of like a new definition and a new description there, that we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ. How about Jesus and Peter when they finished breakfast? Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, we're not exactly sure what he was talking about. Was he talking about the breakfast? Do you love me more than the breakfast? Was he talking about the other brothers? Was he talking about the fishing? Do you love me more than these? The answer would be yes. Do you love me more than everything? Because you are to love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your might. Do you love me more than these? Do you have agape for me, is the Greek word. And he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. The word is not agape, it's phileo. He says, do you have agape self-sacrificial love for me? And he says, yes, I have phileo friendship love for you. And he asks him again, do you have agape love for me? And he says, yes, I have phileo friendship love for you. And a third time, Jesus says, all right, Peter, do you have phileo love for me? Peter says, you know I do. He says, then love me and feed my sheep. In other words, this is where Peter needed to be. This is where Peter was. And Jesus was accepting him where he was and was commissioning him. But it's the idea that here we're not just to love the Lord. Who is the Lord? In the New Testament, Kurios is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to love the Lord Jesus Christ. How about in Philemon, when Paul writes, he says, because I hear of your love and of faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. At the end of the great book of Ephesians, Paul writes, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. What's interesting is if you go to the book of Revelation, when he's dealing with the church of Ephesus, guess what he has against them? They have lost their first love. So the believer is to love Christ. He is to love the Lord with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I just want to end with this. He needs to love the Lord with his whole being. Now, you've seen that there are parts there. He says to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The way we would understand this is that what he's saying is with your whole being. He's not necessarily saying, look at each part and how you can love me. Even though that's what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. but and certainly there would be something to it since he does separate it. But to look at the language, what he's saying is, love me with your heart, soul, mind, strength, and anything else you can think of. Put in there, love me with your total being. That's what a believer is to do. Now, I'm going to forgo looking at the heart and then the soul and the mind and the strength. We'll save that for the next few weeks. But it does include this, all of your goals, all of your treasures, all of your intentions, all of your emotions, all of your attitudes, even your attitude and especially your attitude of worship, your thoughts, your intellect, your mind, and your strength, both physical and spiritual, in faithful obedience and service. And that is a summary of what this could mean. So the believer is to love Christ with his whole being. And let me just say this. 1 John 4:19 says, we love the Lord because He first loved us. So I think that's a key. In order to love Him, I've got to look at His love, His perfect love. And we love Him because He first loved us. And then what we have to realize too is that Romans 5:5 tells us that the Holy Spirit is putting a love for God in our heart. And so we need to go in step with that. It says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And I just want to close with this. Not only is our love to be for the Lord, it's also to be with our neighbor as ourselves. Or as Jesus said, took it to a higher level, love one another as I have loved you. So we're on a pursuit for love. We really are. And I want it to be as intellectual as I want it to be heartfelt. I think there's some things that we need to understand, but at the end of the day, it is possible for us Bible Church members to get so academically, intellectually spurred on, and we do a lot of that here. Praise God, we should, because we're supposed to love God with all our mind. But we've got to remember too, like Augustine, who I don't know that he's really known for any lengthy treatise on the concept of love for God, but just in every little prayer, he's always talking about the love for God. This is what he says. And what is the worship of him except the love of him, by which we know and desire to see him, and we believe and hope that we shall see him. And in another place, talking about happiness for Augustine, joy for Augustine, is to know God, to know more of God, to love God, to be able to understand more of it. That was everything that Augustine wanted. He was seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He writes, following after God is the desire of happiness. To reach God is happiness itself. We follow after God by loving Him. And that's what I pray that we will do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we just ask that you would help us to understand the simple. There is a simple way of understanding it, Lord, and yet it's so profound because it will affect every part of our lives. And Lord, when push comes to shove, let me be the first to say that I do not love you as I ought, with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But God, I want to. And that's what I pray for everyone here as we go through these next sermons, that we might love you with our total being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.